Thank you. Please turn with me in your Bibles to James chapter 4. That glass might not be enough there, guys. It doesn't have to be special water, just anything wet will do. Our message and title today is, What Are You Aiming At? What are you aiming at? Or if you like, what are you aiming for? You know, imagine yourself in a boat. Okay, in a boat without a motor. A boat without any oars or any sails. And you just kind of sitting in there, where will that boat go? Yeah. Wherever the prevailing movement of the water, that's where you're going to go in that boat without anything to do. Be contrary to that. I'm afraid sometimes we let our Christian life be like that. We get in the Christian life boat and we don't have anything that we're utilizing to intentionally go in a specific direction. We're just letting kind of the general ebb of the world meander us in the general direction that it is going. But we can have a sail, and we could set that sail to utilize the wind and go in a specific direction, can't we? Once you figure out how to do that. Or even with oars, it may be a little more work, but you can go across and against the waves, can't you? And head towards a specific direction. It may take a while to get there. It may be a lot of effort. There'll be resistance. There'll be storms. But you have determined where you want to go, and you're heading in the right direction. And James is basically giving us a smorgasbord of biblical principles in his book, very practical ones. Chapter 4 is no exception. How many have been to a smorgasbord? Maybe not recently. But what do you do when you get to a smorgasbord? Well, okay. It's you don't have in mind kind of a organized attack, do you? It's kind of like you're planning to come up again, probably. So whatever you don't get in the first. You know, you've got people behind you, and they might get frustrated if you're just, you know, trying to organize your plate and all of that. You're just recognizing that it all looks good. I'm probably going to run out of thank you very much. Probably going to run out of space before you run out of food options. And this morning, we're going to try again to kind of tackle this smorgasbord that James lays out for us in just a few short verses and try to draw as many principles as we can. Let's remind ourselves of verses 1 through 6. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts that war in your members? That doesn't mean the membership of the church. That means your own body. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Father, there's so much here that we want to present and share to be a help, Lord, to fortify our endeavor to serve you, to walk with you, to be like you. Help us, Lord, to be able to focus, concentrate, and draw into our hearts and minds these truths that will help in Jesus' name. Amen. I notice that they have not because they ask not. Why would they not be asking? After all, they don't have. So after a while of not having, why might you not then turn around and ask? Why are they not asking? Is a good question there. My suggestion, at least in part, is they're too proud to ask. Pride is definitely something he's dealing with here in this chapter, isn't he? Talks about resisting the proud but giving grace to the humble. When we're self-sufficient, when we feel like we've arrived and we've done so much already and we're just too busy for God, too busy to talk to God about it, too busy to find out if it really something we ought to do or not, so we just don't ask. We're going to try to get it on our own efforts. If we're a child of God, we often find that God works contrary purposes to that, doesn't he? He doesn't allow us to get what we won't even ask for, let alone ask if it's his will or not. Secondly, he says they do ask, but they don't get, even when they ask, because their intention is not to bring it to the glory of God, but to waste it on themselves. Because it says they just want to consume what they ask God for, consume it upon their own lusts. In other words, I'm really not seeking God's plan, God's word, God's glory. I've got myself in mind. And if God can be talked into cooperating with my plan for my life, great. And I'll take from him and blow it on myself. And so again, God often works cross purposes to that and says, I'm not going to be a party to that. You're not asking sincerely. You're not deferring to my will. You're not asking in the name and character of my son. So I'm not inclined to provide you more things to waste your life upon. 15 times in the book of James, he refers to this same group he's writing to as brethren. But now, in verse 4, he says, ye adulteresses and adulterers. Wow. That's quite a contrast, isn't it? That's quite a change. Perhaps he's trying to get all of our attention, isn't he? This idea of spiritual adultery. When we are not faithful to God, just like if we're not faithful to a spouse, it's adultery, is it not? The Bible throughout the First and Second Testament talks about a relationship with him and his people, whether it be Israel or the bride of Christ, as if it was a marriage. And when we let our heart be captivated by someone else or something else instead of God, it's spiritual adultery. Now think of the occasions when somebody you knew well, admired, whatever, you come to find out they were involved in some type of an affair. It's kind of jolting. It's kind of shocking, right? You kind of feel upset about it. Depending on the relationship, you might have imagined in your mind, well, I'm not surprised. Or, you know, well, their spouse was always this way and that way toward them. And so it really, you know, it was bound to happen. All kinds of responses we might have to that information we receive. But what could be said about God, who is our partner, when we commit adultery, spiritual adultery on the Lord? Is it ever because God has been unfaithful? And we're just giving back a little of what he gave us? Hello? No? Is he ever deserving and worthy of us walking out on him? No. And so I think he's trying to shock the audience and maybe help shock us this morning, because sometimes we get shocked when we hear of so-and-so that broke up and had this and so on. But we're not very shocked about our own selves when we let our heart astray. Yes? Right? We've kind of like got all kinds of excuses about that. And yet it's the same. And therefore, the title of my message, what are you aiming at, or what are you aiming for? If it's to be a friend of the world, then we're committing spiritual adultery and have determined and decided to be God's enemy rather than God's friend. You say, Pastor, oh, I would never do that. I don't want to be God's enemy. None of us really want to be God's enemy, do we? Are we that foolish? And yet, what does this text say? If we will be the friend of the world, then we are becoming the enemy of God simultaneously. We can't be both. God said we cannot serve God and mammon. Remember that? We cannot serve two masters, Jesus said. We have to decide what we're aiming at, to be like Christ or to be like the world. They are not going in the same direction. They're not kind of parallel lines every once in a while on Sunday morning, verge off and then get back together again. They're like this, are they not? It's just like we talked about in 1 John, darkness and light. There is no mixture. And so we need to quit fooling ourselves and lying to God by trying to masquerade on some days what we really are not on every day. In Bible times, maybe less so than today, but when this would have been written, to be somebody's friend was a lifelong pact. You shared mutual values and you shared loyalties. Okay, it wasn't something that, you know, it was just casual and every now and again. There was a ongoing lifetime commitment to that person that you called a friend. See, we have a different idea of what friendship is this day, okay? So he is speaking to the fact that of an intense friendship. But let's recognize that friendship with the world grows gradually. And if we don't recognize that we've kind of aimed the trajectory of our life in that direction, we will end up there by and by. It might be gradual, but that's where we're trending. And we might never say, oh, I'm not a friend of the world. I don't have a lifelong pact with them. I don't share the same loyalties and values of the world, but I still want to have them as a pal. It doesn't work. It can't work. Now, I'm not saying that we have to have a sign out in our front yard. I hate the world. Throw up the window every morning when we get out, stick our head out and stick our tongue out at the world. That's not what I'm asking for or what the Bible doesn't say hate the world, but it does say love not the world. Does it not? 1 John 2:15 and 16. It does say refuse to be desiring friendship of the world. Bible says in 1 John 5:19, the whole world lieth in wickedness. Why would we want to be pals with it? It's laying in wickedness. If we're children of light, how much can we get entangled with it without getting besmirched? Right? Well, let's look at another concept that comes from here. Verse 4, he says, know ye not. In verse 5, he says, do ye think that the scripture saith in vain? In other words, should they have known this already? Yes. Has God given enough prior information, even by the first century Christian, that these kinds of habits and lifestyles are contrary to God's plan? Yes. Let's not imagine that we are an exception. I know the scripture saith it, Lord, but it's for those lightweights. I am impervious to the world getting a hold of me. I know just how to navigate in and through, and I'll be fine. What we're failing to recognize there is the scripture saying, you've got a spirit in you as a human being that's still there. We call it the old man or the old nature. He's still there. He's not gotten any better since you got saved. See, salvation doesn't do any improving or any remodeling on the old man. None whatsoever. And he's still within us. And if we will not take that constant threat seriously, we will get ourselves in trouble. That's just a fact. That old nature in you, that old spirit, it lusteth to envy. That's how it is. That's how he always is going to be. And you can never trust your old heart, your old nature. You have to constantly run into our refuge in Christ, to the Holy Spirit, to the Word of God, to be able to bear up under and intentionally walk a different path than you otherwise would. Notice verse 4 says, they whosoever therefore will be. There's no exception. Whosoever is no exception, right? And if a person doesn't recognize that what they're really aiming at in life, or maybe they do and they think, I'll be fine, I'll be fine. I won't go too long, I won't go too far. And they determine for a while to play the games with the world. Just recognize, in so doing, you are making God your enemy. He's there anxious to bless. He's anxious to provide the grace that we need. But when we ignore and intentionally aim in this other direction, we're making God our enemy instead of our companion and friend and one who desires to bless. Remember in chapter 1 of James, in verse 14 and 15, again, there's no exception there. He says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. It's not some men. It's every man. It's whosoever. In other words, the rules apply to everyone universally. And it's not other people's problems and other people's lusts that have impacted us the most. It's our own. And when our lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Is this the path that makes sense for a Christian to be on? The one that makes us an enemy of God? The one that leads us further and deeper into sin? That brings complications and conflicts and eventually death? Does that sound like a great plan? No. And yet, we can deceive ourselves or be deceived by others to think that it'll turn out okay. We have figured out the game. Too many of us Christians are addicted to self-amusement and entertainment and pampering and comfort. And we want to posture ourselves always to retain those things. And if getting too serious and too faithful to God would mean, well, I might lose out on some of this, it's like, we'll let somebody else do that. We like to have our comfort zone retained at all times. I invite you to take your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Pastor, are you mad at us? I'm definitely not mad at you. You sound grumpy. I am. I'm grumpy at the devil. Grumpy, irritated, resentful of the devil and the world and how crafty he is. But it's not because God didn't give us the information. God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and a sound mind. Those are resources available to us. It's whether we will tap into them or not. But Ephesians 2, if you've located that, let's read verses 2 through 4. Wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. More than ever. Amen. Among whom also we all had our conversation or our lifestyle, it meant, in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. That's before we got saved, that's where we were. And apart from the grace of God, that's where we would still be, right? Paul said, it's by the grace of God I am what I am, 1 Corinthians 15. And then he goes on to say, but I am not going to be a recipient of the grace of God in vain. I'm going to do something with my life for his glory. That's the I am resolved that we sang about this morning, right? Wow, I've only got one life, and it's ticking away rapidly. How am I investing it for eternity? Or am I frittering it away on the world? Something we need to ask ourselves. Shall we look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and just be reminded, this is the true colors of the world. of which we were a part of. And if we're not intentional, we'll stay a part of it. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1 through 5. This know also, that in the last days, might we be there right now? Perilous times shall come. Not fun times? No, perilous. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy. You know, people have a problem with God first, and then they have a problem with people. We'll keep reading this list in a moment. But isn't that true? Once you have a problem with God, as good as he is, then is it any surprise that we have problems with people? Cain had a problem with Abel, didn't he? But he had a problem with God first. Right? He was upset that God didn't want to change his will and his word and go ahead and just accept Cain's sacrifice equal with Abel's. When Cain hadn't obeyed God. Cain said, God, you ought to be happy that I'm giving you anything. After all, I don't have to. That's kind of his mindset. And his anger towards God and his resentment towards God then got directed eventually to the brother. When you and I hold grudges against God and harbor resentment against God, that's where it will begin to grow resentment and hostilities towards other people. Anyway, we see how these people are so in love with themselves and not God that they're capable of manifesting all these negative qualities. You notice that they're boasters, that they're proud, that they're blasphemers, they have against God, but then they also have a problem with the parents. Verse 3 says, without natural affection, they could care less sometimes about their own family, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, you see? Why would you despise somebody who's good? Thank God there's any good people left on the planet, right? Why despise them? Because we first despise God, who won't let us do whatever we want and give us whatever we want. And, you know, so we're looking around at seeing people that are good and we despise them. Traitors, heady, high-minded. There's the more concepts of pride. Lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. Having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. They would appear to be religious. They might even go to church. But they're lovers of pleasures. They're lovers of themselves. Lovers of the world more than God. How about Titus? The very next book, Titus chapter 3. We've looked at this before, but it's good to just let this bombard our hard, cold hearts often, because if we're not, we get deceived. Titus 3 and verse 3. We ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving. Notice that. Serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. Wow, that sounds like James 4 that we just read. They had fightings and wars amongst them. That should be something that was in our past. Why? Because verse 4 says, but after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. And we've gone through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Ghost. We shouldn't be still walking those same old paths. We should be now incorporating the new nature and the graces that come with that new nature to override and overwhelm the old. Well, next this morning, another biblical concept that is that God has more grace than we have flaws and failures. Aren't you glad? Because isn't that what our text said? He giveth more grace. Let me invite you to turn to Romans in chapter 5. That spirit we've referred to, the old man, the old nature, that's still in us. It's not gotten one bit better since we got saved. We might be growing in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, but that's not in the old man, that's in the new. But he's still there. You might remember how Jesus one day was planning to go to Jerusalem. And on the way, they stopped at a Samaritan village, and the Samaritans that were living there, this is in Luke chapter 9, when they found out that Jesus was going to Jerusalem, they said, "Hey, we don't want you here. We don't want to listen to you." Remember this? And James and John said, "God, or Jesus, do you want us to pray down fire from heaven and burn up this village?" And Jesus' response at that point was, "You don't know what spirit you are acting like or being influenced by when you say that. I didn't come down here to destroy the world, but that the world might be saved." These were his disciples who were letting the old nature activate them. They might have been thinking, all our lives we thought it would be so cool to be like Elijah, who called fire down from heaven and burnt those 50 soldiers up, and then 50 more came and he called it down and burnt those up. And the next group that came got on their knees and begged, "Please, sir, don't send fire down on us." And if any village ever deserved to have fire come down, it's the people that told Jesus, the Son of God, to get lost. So Jesus, we volunteer to pray for that fire. You see how we can get off track even when we're in the presence of Jesus? Pride snuck its way into heaven, did it not? In the person of whom, or the being of whom? Satan. And pride snuck itself into paradise. Two of the most unexpected places for pride to show up, but it got into both places. So how much more likely is it to be alive and well on planet Earth? What do you think? That's why John went on to call it the pride of life. He said there's lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, which are kind of narrow in their scope. But when it comes to pride, it's as wide as the world. You'll be struggling with pride in one way or another your entire life. But I love the fact that God has more grace. And so if you're in Romans 5, look at verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded," does sin exist? Does sin abound? Yes. But where sin abounded, grace did what? Much more abound. No matter what your old nature and mind can dish out, no matter what this fallen world can dish out, no matter what the devil can orchestrate, God can do more. Amen? Verse 21, it says, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Lust and friendship with the world is a path of death. But grace and endeavoring to follow through righteous living is the path of life. What a contrast. Let me have you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 4. Hebrews 4. God has all this grace and all, you know, this unlimited, infinite resources of his attributes. But is he willing to part with any of it? Yes, he is. That's our next principle. Man is a taker. Think about it. We're all takers to one degree or another. God is a giver. Those are opposites, aren't they? That's why friendship with the world will create in us the discontentment to want to have, to want to get, to want to take. But the path that takes us to the Lord wants us to share what we have with others. We become givers. Notice that we've been invited as believers to a throne to access something freely from God. Verse 14 of Hebrews chapter 4. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain. We don't come to the throne of grace that we may stare at stuff we can't get. We come to the throne of grace to obtain, because God is a giver. And he says, come and get the grace that you need for help in time of need. Are you needy? Do you need help? Come to the throne and get the grace. No matter how flawed and how many failures you possess, and how long you've been on this path of friendship with the world, you recognize that it's the wrong path and you turn around, come to the throne to get this grace to say no to the flesh, the devil, and the world, and say yes to God. He is anxious to provide it. Back in the book of James, it's just the next book, so if you want to go to the right, back to our text. I'll tell you, the devil is a taker. And when we act like the devil and follow the world of which he is in dominion over, we become takers. But God has grace that will superabound over where sin has damaged and had dominion. It will abound over and beyond. So let's be glad about that. Wherefore, let's be reminded of what God said. He said this in Proverbs chapter 3 and verse 34. That he resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the smart. Aren't you glad? It didn't say that. Pastor, why are you looking at me when you ask? I wasn't trying to look at anyone. He giveth grace to the rich. He giveth grace to the whatever you want to put in there. No. What is the prerequisite to obtain grace? Humility. Humility. Oh. That goes contrary to our prideful nature, doesn't it? That's going back to we don't have and we don't ask because, right? I want this grace. I need this grace. But I don't want to humble myself. Then guess what? You'll continue to be without it. The world is opposite of grace. Pride is opposite of humility. God is not going to bolster your pride by giving you his grace to continue to draw attention to yourself and delight in what you have or what you can do or who you know or what you look like. Paul said, God forbid that I should glory in anything else but the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Didn't he say that? He had a lot of accolades he could have referred to in his life. But he said, I count all that as dung. And you know what that is. What I am pursuing in my life, what I have determined is worthwhile, is this. And if I have to be humbled by God, so be it. I will try to humble myself so that God might be inclined to dispense his grace to me. For I recognize how desperately I need it. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone that is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Ooh. It didn't say that you're just not his personal favorite. It says you or I am an abomination to him if we'll let ourselves have a proud heart. Proverbs 15:33 says, before honor is humility. Do you want honor? Okay. Go via humility and you'll be able to handle it. But if you try to snag honor from God without going through the path of humility, you won't be able to handle it. Someone has said it's very hard to carry a full cup without spilling. It's an interesting expression. It's kind of like, hey, my cup's full. How about your? Oh, your cup's not full. Mine's full. See my cup? Whoops, there it goes a little bit. Whoops. mine's full. And that's how it is. You know, God is in his mercy, he blesses us, and instead of recognizing how that came, we start wanting to say, hey, my cup, mine's full. Yours not full? It's very hard for us not to be showy over the things that God has allowed us to obtain or have or do, whatever. But we must recognize the dastardliness of pride. It's been around since the beginning, and it can be in our hearts too. Pride goeth before a what? We know this. By humility and the fear of the Lord are riches, honor, and life. There is no shortcut to that. God insists on that prerequisite. Lots of characters in the Bible we could think of that struggled with pride and had to be put down by the Lord in a dramatic fashion. How about Pharaoh? His pride was pretty stout, wasn't it? How many plagues? Two or three? Should have done the trick, don't you think? Would have. No, 10. He had to lose the life of his own son before he finally said, fine, get out of here. But how long did it last? They just barely got out of town when he said, what have we done? I will. We read that text. Immediately that pride swelled back up in him. You know, Pharaoh's country was destroyed not by a more powerful army, but by flies, lice, frogs. Don't you know how humiliating that is? Was God able to abase him? But his army was still intact, and he took his army out into the wilderness of Egypt. He's going to school those Hebrews. Really? Not one Hebrew lost their life. Not one soldier in Pharaoh's army got to swing a sword or throw a spear, did they? Front page headlines of the Persian Times. Devastating defeat for Pharaoh's army. How did it happen? Who beat him up? They drowned. Wow. Is God able to humble us if we won't humble ourselves? Miriam was jealous of her brother. What did she end up getting? Leprosy. Goliath, didn't he talk a big talk for 40 days? Did God take him down? By a little shepherd boy's stone. That was pretty humiliating, right? Persian Times, front page news. Goliath, reigning, you know, champion, goes down by a small rocket to the forehead. No way. Yes, way. Nebuchadnezzar comes out on his balcony, looks over his kingdom. Is this not the great Babylon that I have built with my hands? A few days later, he's munching grass in the field like an animal. Yes? Did these things happen or not? They did. Belshazzar, his grandson, he knew what happened to his granddad. Daniel confronted him. You remember he saw the writing on the wall and he says, when he was having that big feast and they brought Daniel and said, Daniel, please read that writing on the wall. I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom. Because he was only number two himself. But while dad was away, he had this big party. And he said, Daniel, I'll make you third ruler in the kingdom if you tell me. And Daniel tried to say, you know what that means. And he explained, he said, all that which God did in the life of your grandfather, you know. And yet you won't change the way you live your life. We have all these examples of scripture and even church history, and yet we try to live our life as if we're going to be an exception to them ourselves. That's what Belshazzar thought as he's drinking the gold and silver cups that came from the temple in Jerusalem and saluting the gods, small g. He lost his kingdom, didn't he? Haman, Jezebel, Jonah, Hezekiah, Uzziah. We could look at many passages. Herod, Antipas, he comes to Caesarea Maritime. He's all dressed up in his royal robes. The people are trying to manipulate him and con him, but he doesn't recognize them. They go, oh, he's not a man, he's a god. And he goes, I guess you're right. And momentarily, he's being consumed by worms, the Bible says. Those who will not abase themselves, are basically forcing God to do what? Yeah. Let's bow our heads. Folks, do we want to continue to fraternize with the world? It's an inappropriate game to play. We'll lose, but we also discredit and dishonor the glory of God when we do that, live that kind of a life. Let's sell out intentionally. Set the sail of our life towards Christ-likeness, towards being what God said we should be from His Word. And let's run in humility to the throne of grace for that which we need to overcome our own sin and the tactics of the devil in the world. Father, I pray that You encourage us this day to take these steps and to take them regularly and seriously. We know we won't do it flawlessly, Lord, but it ought to be the general trajectory of our spiritual life. Not aimless meandering in a boat with no oars, but with our face set like a flint towards heaven, walking in the footsteps of Jesus as we sang today. This we pray, You help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.